Good morning. Let's over to Deuteronomy chapter 27. This is the last week that I'm spending on this, which means I'm going to talk and I might have time to let you talk, but I may not, because I've pretty much I just went through and I want to get a quick summary. OK, not quick. I want to do just summarize the whole deal of what we've been going on, deal with the end of Mel's question, and then we can move on next week. So I'm going to attempt to go high speed here. And I even put notes down so that I would do that. And I'm going to stick through them. So we're going to get moving through this and see if I can make the points that I need to make. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. 27:26. Deuteronomy 27:28 are when they're actually what God tells them to do whenever they head into the land. It says, put some of them on Mount Gerizim, some on Mount Ebal. And then they're going to go through the blessings and the curses. But what I want us to notice in verse 26, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. God said when he gave the law that those who did not do it would be cursed. Galatians agrees with that. Flip over to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10. This kind of goes along with what Christopher was talking about. You got the faith of Abraham there and all. And then in verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. See, when God gave the law, he intended for it to be performed. He intended for it to be done. He intended for them to obey it. And if they did not, they were under a curse. Now, you can head over to James. We'll do that. Over to James. Chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verse 10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So God's standard was when he gave that law, he intended for it to be kept. And if you did not keep it, he says you were cursed. And it was the death penalty, basically. Go back to Deuteronomy then, to chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Notice, right after that, you know, remember just a couple chapters back is where you had the cursed is everyone who doesn't follow the law. And then here he says, it says, all his ways are just. God is just. He is perfect. He is a God of faithfulness. There's no injustice with him. He's righteous and he is upright. God is just. Go over to Nehemiah chapter 9 then. Now, that was Deuteronomy. He's saying this at the very beginning. You know, okay, 40 years into things, but pretty close to the beginning. Go over to Nehemiah then. Chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, this is now several hundred years later. Let me see my numbers. Not quite a thousand years later. 900, somewhere around 900, 850, 900 years later. So, you've got, they haven't been keeping this. Let me figure out how to work this. I can work this, it's just the paper. It's bubble gum, just what I need. Thanks, Rain. Okay. Now, in Nehemiah, the people, they did not obey all that stuff. The curses that God said he was going to bring on them, he did bring on them. They went to Babylon. They were there as captives. Now, with Nehemiah, they've had the chance, during Ezra's time, they had the chance to go back. Nehemiah, they're going to come back. They're going to rebuild the walls. They get that done. And now they're really trying to bring some restoration here as far as spiritually with the people. And then Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13. We want to grab a couple of things that they say. In reference to the beginning of all this, it says, "Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments." Notice, when he's talking about the laws, he says you gave them just laws or just ordinances. Then go down to verse 33. After he talks about all the things that had happened, Nehemiah pretty much goes through a history lesson for everybody. And then in verse 33, he says, "However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." Notice in this that again and again, it says God is just. When God originally set it up and said, "Hey, I expect you to keep this law, and cursed is everyone who doesn't, and if you even break it in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing." Nehemiah and everybody else from there says, he's just. So when they are condemned because of breaking that law, God is just. He's still just in condemning them for breaking the law. And that would apply to the law of the conscience as well. Go over to Romans chapter 3. Because Romans chapter 1, he deals with Gentiles. Romans chapter 2, he deals with Jews. And Romans chapter 3, he just says, you're all a bunch of sinners. That's my paraphrase. Romans chapter 3. Let's get first verse 10. We'll start from verse 10. All right, let's start at verse 9. Get the thought going. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both the Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We'll continue that in a second, but notice as he goes through that, all of the burden, all of the condemnation is coming upon men. And it's not just the Jews that it's coming on who didn't keep the law. It's the Gentiles who didn't keep the law of the conscience. It's everyone who sinned. As he puts it there in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God is bringing his condemnation. He is just in doing that. and talks about his righteousness. Go down then to verse 26, talking about what, you know, God demonstrating his righteousness. He's passing over the sins previously committed. Verse 26, he says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." See, we've got to remember that God is just. So when he sets something up, even in setting up, whether it was the Old Testament law, whether it's the law of the conscience, whatever it is that he's given us, our lack of sticking to that, our lack of keeping it, our breaking it in one point, or a whole lot more, depending on who you are, God is just in condemning us. He did not set us up. He did not make us so that he set an impossible standard. Because that would then dispel his justice. That would not be just. Now, go over to Hebrews chapter 2 then. See, in a lot of what we've been going over the past few weeks, there, in some ways there's maybe some room for there's some room for opinion, because some things just aren't told to us. And so what I'm trying to do today is go back through the things that we know. The things that we know is that anyone who didn't keep the law, anyone who didn't follow God, is rightly condemned. And God himself is just. He rightly condemns those who break the law. He rightly condemns those who sin. Now, we don't want to fall guilty here. Let me do what Christopher was telling us to do and make some application. We don't want to blame God for our predicament. You know, back long, long ago, they had the guy, and I can't think of his name right now. If some of you can, please don't say it, because that'll date you. But the guy that came up with the whole deal that the devil made me do it. Okay? And I know that some of you are actually mouthing this. You might as well say it, and then we'll all know it. No, just kidding. but, you know, the devil made me do it. Well, on the flip side, you've got some that say, well, then God made me do it. That's the Christian version. God made me do it. God set me up to fail, so it's his fault that I sinned in the first place. No, it's not. It's not God's fault. And that's the thing that we have to first get drilled into our head, is that our sin is our responsibility. We made the choices to sin. Domini made us do it. The devil didn't make us do it. And God didn't set us up so that we had to do it. We chose to do it. And generally speaking, that was because we were looking for an easier way. We were looking for something easy. But whatever it was, we made that choice. We chose to sin. And so God is absolutely just in his condemnation of those who sin. Absolutely. So that when the judgment day comes and he executes the judgment. Go back over to John chapter 5, I believe it is. I told you I was going to stick to my notes, but I might wander off a little here and there. It'll still be on task, though. John chapter 5, starting from let's start from 25. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to also have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Just a side note here. In verse 27, it says he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Generally speaking, when Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, he's emphasizing his humanity. So he is given the authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. In the emphasis of his humanity, he says that's why he can execute judgment. Well, he can execute judgment. He has that authority. And it's right for him to do that because he, as the Son of Man, lived the perfect life. So, verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just. See, when the final judgment actually happens and Jesus makes his judgment, it will be just. And when there are the people who get cast into hell, we're not going to be sitting there going, maybe that person should have made it. You know, people struggle with that thought. They struggle with the idea that God would condemn people to hell. And they struggle with the idea that good people, what they would classify as good people that they know, are going to go to hell. That's one of the big stumbling blocks that people have to face, is that people who have not obeyed the gospel are going to go to hell. And they hit that thing. And it's, you know, I will concede that it's not a pleasant thing to ponder over. You know, I can look back and I can say with all certainty that unless I mess up my life, I'm not going to see my dad ever again. That meaning that unless I choose to go to hell, but which I'm not planning on making that choice, by the way. Well, that's true. Good point. So I don't get to see him ever again. But now, do I like to ponder over that thought? No. Did I love my dad? Yes. You know, he's been dead almost 10 years now. You know, did I love him? Yeah. Do I like to ponder over the thought of where he's spending his eternity? Uh-uh. I've tried it once or twice, and I can't handle it. I can't handle thinking down that line very long. Okay? So I understand when people are going, are you saying? I understand that. But on the judgment day, what we're going to realize is that God is absolutely just. His condemnation of those who will end up in hell is just. It's got to be. So, that means that the sins that are committed in this life must be our full responsibility. He does not share part responsibility in that. Okay, now, let's finish this part up. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's start from verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And he goes on and talks about how ours is even greater. Point is, every transgression, every disobedience receives a just recompense. The payment, the punishment that comes for breaking those laws are just. God is just. His condemnation of man's sin is just. And so, for that to be the case, man had to have been able to have lived without that. Had to have been able to live without incurring God's wrath. Yet no man has chosen to except Jesus. Okay, now, let's go there, since we're in Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. The one man who entered into the system, faced the temptations as everybody else and overcame them. The one who did not incur the wrath of God, at least at that point, not for his own wrongdoing. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2, let's start in verse 14. Hebrews 2:14 says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, that be us, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that's Jesus, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Again, that's us. Verse 16, he says, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he, that's Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Okay, Jesus, in facing this, says he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Every way. He had to be made like us. So that he could be a merciful and a faithful high priest. He was tempted in his sufferings. He was tempted all the way through, but says focuses particularly in the sufferings, so that he can come to the aid of those who are tempted. Which do you find, do you take more encouragement and strength from? Someone who has never walked in your shoes, who's never had the problems that you've had, or someone who's had them and made it through and is telling you how you can do it? Comfort. It's a guy who has been there. So Jesus, in order for him to be a merciful and a faithful high priest, in order to come to the aid of the ones that who are tempted, he himself faced it. And he faced it on equal footing, on equal ground with us. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. See, tempted in all things as we are. You know, what we're trying to get is, what are the things that we really know? We know that Jesus was tempted just as we are. He was tempted in all ways just as we are. There could have been no advantage. He had to have faced it like we face it and overcome for him to be that merciful high priest, for him to be able to relate to where we're at. Now, we've gone over that quite a bit, so I don't want to spend much time on it. I just wanted to get that little reminder in there that Jesus faced the temptations as a man. He faced them as we face them. Now, go over to Philippians chapter 2. I need to deal with this real quick. Philippians chapter 2. Five. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of a man, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Excuse me? Sorry. Oh, in the form of God? What did I say? Whoops. Thanks. Let me back up and try to read that one again. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, here you have Jesus says he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He already had equality with God. He's holding on to, he says, I can let go of that. And it says he emptied himself. How did he let go of the equality with God? How did he empty himself? It says by taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus chooses to become a man in simple terms. Chooses to become a man. He's found in appearance as a man. And he chooses to become obedient even to death. Even to death on a cross. And there's another verse that just popped into my head, but I think it just went out again too. So we'll just leave it out. If it pops back, I might find a place to stick it in. But he's not... Oh, it did pop back. Go back over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. Still all that same section that we were looking at earlier. It says, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Notice it refers to him as being made a little lower than the angels. That is, in that he became man. He humbled himself. He put on flesh. Now, go back over to Isaiah chapter 9, because we do need to make sure that we have this part down. And I'm just going to throw a few scriptures here, make the point, move on. Isaiah 9:6, prophecy about the birth of Christ. It says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Here, this child that was going to be born would be called Wonderful Counselor, which is another term for the Holy Spirit, Mighty God, and Eternal Father, as well as Prince of Peace. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to start verse 22. Matthew 1:22. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The things related regarding Jesus' birth says that that happened so that Isaiah 7:14 could be fulfilled, that he would be born of a virgin, but says that his name would be called Emmanuel, or in other words, God with us. That's in relation to his birth. Go over to Luke chapter 1. I want to look at what the angel told Mary. Let's pick it up in verse 30. Luke 1:30. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? The The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Okay? So even there from the very beginning, he's saying he would be called the Son of God. Due to the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and her conceiving. But even earlier in that, it says he'd be called Son of the Most High. And we'll deal with that in just a second. Go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, let's start from verse 1. Get the first few verses and we'll jump down. In him was the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay, now jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, go back. Let me see. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, please. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Okay. We are sons of God. If you've gone through the God's Plan of Salvation book with anybody, you'll know this will sound familiar. But we are sons of God. We're considered sons of God. I actually had this just this past week. I had to go through this with somebody. We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But he says, for all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So we are sons of God because at our immersion, we are clothed with Christ. Persons immersed into Christ, sins are washed away, their sins are forgiven, and they receive the Holy Spirit. That is, they are clothed with Christ. They have the Spirit of Christ now. And so when God looks at us, he sees the Spirit of Christ instead of us, in simple terms. But he sees the Spirit of Christ and therefore regards us as sons. So we are his sons because we have his Spirit. Romans 8 will also hit that a little bit too, talking about our adoption as sons. Okay, so, but it is through the Holy Spirit that we then are regarded as sons of God, which is significant. Go now to Luke chapter 2. See, what I want us to realize is, and I know I just kind of went scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. Now let me make the point. The point of all that, the point of Isaiah 9:6, the prophecy about who he would be and what his name would be called. The prophecy, even in a sense, but the angel speaking to Joseph in Matthew 1 and saying that he would be called. He quotes Isaiah 7:14 and says that his name would be called Emmanuel, God with us, in reference to his birth. Looking at Luke chapter 1 and the angel talking to Mary and saying that the offspring would be called the Son of God. Going through all of that and then looking at John 1, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word was God becoming flesh, as Matthew said, God with us. in all of those things. What I want us to realize is that we don't have the picture from Scripture that somehow later on Jesus became the Son of God. Okay, don't take that one too far. Let me back that one up. Because I know exactly where we're going to go on that one. I'm not ready. That's not where I'm going. Because then we're going to go into this long discussion of whether he was the Son of God from all eternity and all that kind of stuff. So we're not going to go there. But that Jesus was, from the beginning, the Holy Spirit. That it wasn't a case where later on he received the Holy Spirit, but that he was. And so looking at Isaiah, looking at the things with his birth, the whole point that I'm trying to make is, from the very beginning, there was the concept that he was God in the flesh. Now, did he have all the power? Did he have all the authority? Did he exercise all of that? You know, obviously not. He didn't. We don't know how that worked, but we do know that he did not use that power prior to the beginning of his ministry. Now, in Luke chapter 2, though, here's what I want us to pick up. And that is, you know, we've looked at it before, but Jesus, at 12 years old, he goes to the temple. He's there. He's hanging out in the temple because he figures that's where he needs to be. That's what he needs to be doing. And his parents come back for him. Verse 48 says, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" See, at that point, Jesus regarded God to be his father. He knew that God was his father. The point I was making with Galatians is that it's by having the Spirit that we become sons of God. So you can ponder over that one a little bit. But the main point I want us to realize is that Jesus, at that point, he's facing everything as a man, but he still is God. You know, Mel's original question, did he get anything? He did. That was not. And you can agree or you can disagree. But I don't think that you can. Anyway, I'm not going to give you chances. So. but. I cannot go with the whole idea that somehow Jesus was just a man up until his immersion and then suddenly he received the Holy Spirit right then. Can't go there. I've got to maintain that from the very beginning, he was God. He had the Spirit from the beginning. He was the Spirit from the beginning. But the record is he did not exercise any of that power prior to his immersion. John chapter 1, let's hit that real quick. John chapter 1, starting in verse 29. This is the only explanation that we have for the Holy Spirit coming down and descending and resting upon Jesus. And so we have to take the authority of the written word and kind of go with what he says. John interpreted it for us. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came immersing in water. And John bore witness saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to immerse in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John's testimony is that the Spirit coming down upon Jesus and remaining upon him at that point in time was a sign to him for him to know, You know, that he says that he was specifically told that the one that you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who's going to immerse in the Holy Spirit. And so we got to go with John's information. And John's information is this is why it happened. And if you have more thoughts on that or you're kind of pondering over that some more, I would encourage you go look at stuff, the difference between the Spirit in and the Spirit upon. And that might give a little bit more insight, too. Okay, let me tie these things up, because the real point of all of this, which is what I want to get to, what's that mean for us? Okay, Jesus, you know, faced it as a man. He overcame it as a man. So we are justly condemned for not overcoming it as men. However, now that we've all sinned, what does, at our immersion, we receive the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do for us? What advantage is that for us? And it's huge. Romans chapter 8. You know, and a lot of this came out at peaks. And so let's go Romans 8, 12. And I've got to do this in high speed. Romans 8, 12. But this is really the, as Christopher put it, the application to us. So this is a part. If you kind of zoned out during part of the other stuff, I'm okay with that because it was a rehashing of some things, but it was putting the scriptures together to rehash it. Now, what does the Spirit do for us? Okay, Romans 8:12. He says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Keep a finger in Romans 8 because that's really where we're going to get a lot of what the Spirit does for us right from there. But flip over to Galatians 5 for just a minute. Let's go from verse 16. Galatians 5:16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now jump down to verse 24. After going through the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, then verse 24, he says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." See, part of what we get is that the Spirit helps us to put to death the deeds of the body, helps us to put to death the flesh, to crucify the flesh. You know, he says, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You get the flesh and the Spirit kind of going against each other, and the Spirit helps us to crucify the flesh, to put the deeds of the body, to put them to death. See, one of the things that we have, and Jeff jokingly threw at me that I was talking about, that somehow there was the neurological connection thing there, and I don't remember the exact word. I was close to it though. I can't think of his name right now. Chuck Dowdy, that Chuck Dowdy kind of was thrown out there. He's giving me a hard time about that last week. No, that's not what I'm saying. But once a person starts sinning, we develop habits of sin. You know, sin, it becomes habits. And so what the Spirit helps us to do is, that's why it talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about how as we're beholding the glory of the Lord in the mirror, we are being transformed, and that is by the Spirit. See, the Spirit does transform that stuff. Those habits, He's the one that helps us to overcome those things. You know, we still have the promise that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. The Holy Spirit's not going to go in there and keep us away from temptation. That's still going to happen. However, we overcome that the exact same way that Jesus did. You overcome temptation the same way Jesus did. Jesus overcame because he knew who he was. He overcame by faith and what the Old Testament said about him, so that he could say, don't you know that I have to be in my Father's house? We now, at our immersion into Christ, we receive the Spirit of Christ. We are clothed with Christ. And so now we are sons of God. And so we overcome by that same faith, by having that clear picture of who we are. You know, I've said it before, and I'll probably say it for the rest of my life, and that is, a Christian sins when a Christian forgets who they are. As long as a Christian remembers that he's the Son of God, he does not sin. As long as he remembers the Spirit who dwells in him, he does not sin. He sins because he forgets who he is. That's called faith. So you can put it in other terms, as a Christian sins because of lack of faith, but he just forgets who he is. Okay, so that's the same thing with Jesus. The Spirit, what he does is he helps us transform the messed up the ways that we've messed up our lives. He helps us to change it and to make it into an awesome life. In fact, he helps us to make it into the life of Christ being lived out in our body. That's where the Spirit's helping us. Now, you can get a couple other things just very quickly and then we're done. Romans chapter 8, a couple other ways that the Spirit helps us. Verse 14. We did 12 and 13, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Spirit of God does lead us as well. You know, and that can be primarily through this word. He put it together for us. So primarily he leads us through this. He can lead us through our conscience, not a perfect guide, but he can use our conscience to help lead us. And he can also use circumstances beyond our control to lead us. But this is his primary way. No, you've got a few things that are kind of under your control, but he can also, but primarily it's right here through the word. So the Spirit leads us, and then go down to verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit intercedes for us. If you get a chance, I would encourage you to listen to Davis Ashley's message from Peaks on that. He covered those verses and did a great job on it. Talking about what was it, our ultimate prayer partner, the Holy Spirit. But he intercedes for us. So the Spirit intercedes for us. He helps us to be like Christ. He leads us. All those different things that we're having help from the Holy Spirit in helps us to overcome the ways that we've screwed up our lives in the past, helps us to put together a life that can bring glory to God. All of that is how the Holy Spirit does help us. And so ultimately, if you want to put it in a nutshell, he helps us to be like Christ. He helps the life of Christ to be lived out in our bodies, just as the life of Christ was lived out in his. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Now, is he going to take us away from temptation? No. That's by our faith. What keeps us from sinning? Our faith. Not the Holy Spirit. But what transforms the messed up lives into awesome lives? That's the Holy Spirit.